Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to understand our status in the devil's world, the purpose for our being here, the objectives of the plan, and the fact that we are benefited by the process, even though the challenges that occur in our lives are sometimes difficult to deal with, because the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glories of eternity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated would be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of the integrity of God, when we left off, we were discussing the fact that God's love is the point of reference for the unique spiritual life of the dispensation of the church. So the source of both divine discipline and divine blessing for the believer is God's love. God's love, therefore, sponsors the greatest life that ever existed. His love is completely compatible with his integrity. And of course, God's love, or God is characterized as being love, but behind that, as we've seen, is his holiness that completely buttresses and makes all of what he is free to convey to us compatible with his, basically his holiness. And of course that becomes the power that establishes our position with God. Integrity is defined as a state or quality of being complete, undivided, unbroken, entirety, unimpaired, soundness, or uprightness. Upright means to be righteous or to be in accord with what is right before God. Therefore, to be in harmonious rapport with God, resulting in compatibility with the post-salvation spiritual life, provided by God that maintains an honorable relationship with the integrity of God. And of course, that's the objective of the spiritual life. Ultimately, the spiritual life becomes the witness before the angels. It is the witness in the appeal trial, because it's the spiritual life that actually deploys the Word into experience, experientially. And of course, that's the point of the whole thing, is for us to have a experiential function of the Word in adversity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who pioneered this and demonstrated its efficacy, and then we follow up in the spiritual life and duplicate his function. And of course, he establishes us in our position in union with Christ initially, that provides us with the capacity to even function in this. That's why salvation is necessary, because God provides 100% of the resources and assets necessary for the life to function. The integrity of God is made up of God's righteousness, justice, and love. The Hebrew word that Moses invented to describe this is jeshurun. Moses coined this word and took it from the verb jasher. That means to go straight to an objective, to be upright, to be blameless, to be righteous, and to have integrity. It refers to the believer whose spiritual life is compatible with the righteousness of God. You see, again, the principle is that the Old Testament saints had the same idea, although they didn't have the same power system that we have. Remember, their power was primarily the faith rest drill. So we have, in addition to that, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we have the role model of our Lord Jesus Christ, who actually executed the spiritual life that we have. The noun jeshurun literally means righteous ones, and from that comes the concept of the fraternity of the upright ones. It's found in Deuteronomy 32:15, 33:5, 33:26, and Isaiah 44:2. So it says, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you, do not fear Jacob my servant, and you jeshurun whom I have chosen. So we have the fact that, you know, Jacob, of course, is a description of Israel, or Jacob minus, or functioning outside the spiritual life. And of course, God is the one who made it all possible for all of us to function there. Moses used this word to describe the concept of the integrity of God, because of how God dealt with him when he committed the sin of striking the rock in anger instead of simply speaking to the rock as God had commanded. Remember, Moses was held to a very high standard because he was responsible to present and represent God to the people. And the first time that he addressed the rock, he actually did strike it. But the second time he was supposed to simply speak to it. This is found in Numbers 20, where it says, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water." See, this is one of the no water situations that God placed Israel in. They had a no water situation at the beginning of the 40 years. This is a no water situation at the end. And in the beginning of the 40 years, he was told to strike the rock. And at the end of the 40 years, he was simply told to speak to it. And this was the end. So, but he, as you'll see here, fails the test himself. It says, "You shall thus bring forth from water from them out of the rock, and let the congregation in there be strength." So Moses took the rod from them, from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses says, Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. You see, God came through for Moses, even though Moses failed the test and did it wrong. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." So this was the event that caused Moses to not be able to lead the people. This is why Joshua ended up leading the people across the river into the promised land. And God permitted Moses to die. So it was just this one thing. So again, believers who are advancing in the spiritual life are held to, in our dispensation, are held to an extremely high standard. And Moses, who was representing God to the people at this point, was also held to a high standard. Of course, Moses is held up as one of the icons of the Old Testament. So he again was the one who conveyed the law to Israel. He's the one who established the client nation. So he was in a position of incredible responsibility to represent God properly. But you'll see here, even when he was out, even he missed it, he failed personally, but God still, because of who he is, came through for the people. And of course, that's a very important principle for us to always understand, that God will come through in spite of us very often, not because of us. The purpose of Moses in inventing the word was to focus attention on the integrity of God and the believer's relationship to God's integrity. Since divine integrity is the basis of our so great salvation, it is the significance of our spiritual life. It's a relationship to rebound. Of course, we talked about that last time. The fact that God addresses each status of individuals exactly perfectly at all times. You know, he addresses, and it's always grace. And it's always purchased by the work of Christ on the cross. You know, we have the unbeliever in faith alone and Christ alone. We have the believer out of fellowship in the concept of rebound, all relating to the cross. And then we have the believer advancing in the spiritual life, who receives suffering for blessing and other types of prosperity from the Lord, that is representative of what the Lord himself actually went through as he advanced in his spiritual life. It's relationship to momentum in the spiritual life after rebound, and it's the unique impact of believers who parlay positional righteousness into experiential righteousness as witnesses for the integrity of God during the course of human history that serves as the imperial trial of Satan. And of course, that ultimately is one of the reasons why God is involved with mankind. Of course, ultimately, this whole thing brings glory to God. And as I've said many times, the fact that God can deal with fallen creatures and provide a means of reconciliation, propitiation, atonement, redemption for them demonstrates his glory in a whole nother facet that had previously not been demonstrated. And so we are the vehicle that God uses to actually demonstrate that glory. But ultimately, for us to be the maximum beneficiaries of that demonstration, we have to be in compatibility with his integrity. When you see a sentence in the Bible where any person of the Trinity is a subject, that subject represents either the essence of God or is an anthropopathism or an anthropomorphism. God is the subject as always has perfect holiness or righteousness, justice and love with his integrity. So again, when we when we see words describing God and His essence, there are one of these three categories. Either is actually the description of His essence in some regard, or it's a explanation of His essence using some language of accommodation. Out of this comes the principle of our life as it's related to the justice of God. And that is what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. It's the righteousness of God that always activates grace. The righteousness of God indwelling the believer demands logistical grace blessing to keep the believer alive long enough for the believer to execute the spiritual life during the time He provides on the earth. You see, God has a specific plan and purpose for our life, and He has a specific time provided for those objectives. Remember, the time, manner, and place of our death is foreknown by God. Now, that doesn't mean that a specific point is predetermined per se. He just happens to know where it is. Remember, that's the definition of omniscience and foreknowledge. And so that point is foreknown, but the occurrence of it is determined by the decisions we make. So one can shorten their life with negative volition, or one can extend their life, possibly even with negative volition, depending on God's plan. You know, it's possible that negative volition would cause people to be perpetuated to the point where they're going to have positive volition, if God foresees that. Remember, Israel, God had promises to Israel relating to the seed of the woman and David's family. And so there were times when He extended life or caused things to occur in certain people's lives where He would come through for them, not because of them, but because of Him, because of God. So those kinds of things occur with us as well, where He comes through for Himself, waiting for us to be ready to receive the grace He would have for us to receive. So there's times when an individual's life would be perpetuated because God foreknew at some future date they would believe, or possibly become a mature believer. So He will actually extend life for that purpose. So again, you could have potentially a shortened life because you are a believer. Because remember, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And the Lord actually takes people off the earth, His saints off the earth, early sometimes to prevent them from going through certain evil. So that could happen too. So we could actually be removed from the planet earlier, having positive volition. Well, a classic example is Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was no longer. Everybody, all of his peers lived for 900 years or so. You know, he walked with God and he was about 300 years old and he no longer was. He wasn't there. So what happened? We understand from that he was transferred into eternity. So his fellowship with God actually caused him to exit the planet sooner. Because why? Well, he had advanced in God's plan for his life to the point where he had fulfilled it. There was no reason for him to hang out any longer. The Lord did that. When you think about it, He committed when he exited the planet from the cross, He exhaled His life. So remember, no one took His life. He laid His own life down. He was tetelestai, work done, job finished. No reason to hang out here any longer. So he was done. So he terminated, basically, he exhaled his soul and spirit into the hands of the Father. So there's a case where an individual's life would have been perpetuated a bit longer had they wanted to stay. So most of us don't have the option there with that, though. It's God's choice. That He will keep us alive long enough for us to execute the spiritual life that He expects us to execute. So again, the time, manner, and place of our death is perfect in the timing of God. And whether we think it's short or long is not really relevant. It's what God has understood to be the right thing. What the righteousness of God condemns, the justice of God judges. The justice of God judges a believer from love and always provides a grace recovery procedure in the mandate to rebound and keep moving. Because righteousness condemned all sins and justice judged all sins on the person of Christ on the cross. And of course, the freedom that God has to reconcile us and you know, the 1 John 1:9, purify us from all wrongdoing, has to do with Jesus' work on the cross. That's what purchased it. So the sin is already covered. It's already been dealt with. We simply acknowledge it because we're responsible. But God dealt with it. So the volitional decision there has to do with our taking our responsibility for the sin, even though it was already judged. And then we're the beneficiaries then of the process, because we have taken it, we've acknowledged it, and then we're back into fellowship with God. What the righteous of God approves, the justice of God blesses through the grace of God. And this is a passage we've seen, James 4:6, where it says God gives greater grace. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Ephesians 3:19, in the last part where it says, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that may be filled up with the fullness of God. And that's the word pleroma. The fullness of God, that's the fullness that God is free to convey to the believer because of their harmony with his integrity, their compatibility with God. In James 4:10, humble yourselves therefore in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So the issue here is humility before God. And humility is not humiliation. Humility is orienting to the integrity of God. Moses is described as the most humble man on the face of the earth at the time the Bible, that those words were written. And it may well have been the most humble man other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But that simply means that Moses was completely oriented to divine integrity. He was 100% in alignment with the will of God. Now we saw the passage where he failed. That was an example of his not being completely at that point. Of course, he recognized that after that failure, he wrote the entire book of Deuteronomy before he passed on. So he prepared Israel to enter the land. But in general, Moses was completely compatible with God's integrity. He's described as such, and that's humility. Remember, humility is the intersection of grace orientation, authority orientation, and doctrinal orientation. So the three converge and create humility. And of course, that's legitimate authority. The legitimate authority in the ultimate sense is the Word of God. So the fullness of blessing from God is a loved gift to the believer, who Moses describes as assurance, because of their compatibility with his righteousness. See, the believer is, God has already laid aside these provisions. Remember Ephesians 1:3 and 4 that discuss the fact that God prepositioned these resources from eternity. And what happens then is the believer lives the spiritual life, they then have capacity for God to convey it to them. Without divine righteousness, the believer cannot share the happiness of God or enter into occupation with Christ, where the fullness of blessing exists. In his blessing, God is cognitive, not emotional. When any form of emotion is ascribed to God, it's an anthropopathism, because it's not an accurate description of the function of the essence of God. Remember, God doesn't have emotion. We have emotion, but God does not. Emotion is given to us to be an appreciator for the grace of God. So it's a response to our thinking. God doesn't need emotion. He has omniscience. He has perfect wisdom. So he's not in need of a responding attitude or responding relationship. The grace of God is compatible with the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God is compatible with the justice of God. They're always in complete synchronization and harmony with each other. All divine solutions to the problems in life go through the grace of God. Even divine discipline comes from the grace of God. So basically, everything God conveys to us comes through his grace. That has to be the case, because remember, we start in a position of total inability and total depravity. We're in a total position of weakness relative to God and his mandates. So everything that God deals with us or directs towards us comes through grace. Now again, it's still backed up by his integrity. That's the thing we never can forget. Now that makes things that he conveys to us irrevocable. Except for certain periods of time. You know, in time, things are different sometimes. In other words, you can't ever lose your salvation, for example. But there are certain gifts that God might convey to you. Well, Job is a good example. His family, his wealth, all of the accoutrements of prosperity that God had conveyed to him because of his being an upright man. He's described as that. So God had conveyed certain things to him. But those things were briefly taken away as part of his test. And he said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the way the King James renders it. So he recognized that God had conveyed those blessings to him. So he recognized God as the source. And he was not grasping those things at the same time. He recognized God as the source, and he also recognized that God had the right to remove them. But the thing is, the integrity of God would not remove them permanently. Because we see in the end, he receives double. So, you know, during this time of probation, we can go through times of limited resources as a test, briefly. You know, Paul was described as shipwrecked. He describes it. You know, he'd been without food, he'd been stoned, he'd been whipped. So he went under all kinds of adversity in the process of proclaiming the gospel. But in the end, you know, that was a temporary reality. Now ultimately, of course, we all exit the planet, and he exited the planet by being beheaded. You know, but that was to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So we're not going to be on this planet forever. So, like I say, divine discipline and prosperity come from the grace of God. Everything comes to us from the grace of God. There's a sense of responsibility that comes with integrity. Integrity is manifested as sensitivity to those who don't understand. But this sensitivity towards others does not imply any compromise with God's perfect righteousness and justice. You see, when we have responsibility, we are sensitive to what people's views may be. But it doesn't no compromise. So if people disagree, you leave them in disagreement if that's the case, if that's where they are. If they agree, that's fine too. But the bottom line is you're sensitive to it, but you aren't compromising. Love and grace are as much a part of the spiritual integrity in the believer as righteousness and justice of the believer. So again, these all function together in synergy in the believer. And the believer is able to, of course, love and grace. I mean, the epitome of grace is integrity, love. Integrity, love. Because it deals with individuals with integrity. In other words, it does the right thing for people regardless of what they do. So, because it's just like God deals with us. He deals with us from his integrity. That's why he unilaterally gave his uniquely born son. Now, only he could solve that problem. Men could not. So, because he could solve the problem, because he was perfect, he provided the solution. So when we deal with individuals with integrity love, or personal love, we deal with them because of who we are, not because of who they are. So we're, in essence, replicating that concept in to the degree that we can, of course, as humans. With integrity in your life has meaning, purpose, and definition as a witness for God against Satan in the prehistoric angelic conflict. Again, it goes back to functioning in integrity because of our compatibility with God. And that becomes a witness. Remember, Satan made the allegation that God was unfair. I mean, the point of the appeal trial is that Satan and his fallen angels, as described in Matthew 25, were to be consigned to the lake of fire. But they have not been yet. So we gather from the principle that the Bible also describes that justice delayed is justice denied. You know, so what that means is that if their sentence is delayed, there's got to be a legitimate reason, otherwise justice is denied. And since God is perfect justice and righteousness, the delay in their consignment to the lake of fire, which is inevitable, has to be for a good reason. And of course that good reason is that they made an appeal. They said that wasn't fair, that they were being consigned to the lake of fire. So God has created mankind and is demonstrating to them his infinite grace. Because what better way to demonstrate infinite grace than to deploy it towards undeserving creatures? That's us. So we're the test case. We are the obvious total disaster that God finds a solution for, thereby completely confounding their argument that God is unrighteous and unfair. Because he's more than fair. Not only is he so fair that he actually became one of these creatures, mankind, as we see through the virgin birth in the person of Christ, in his unglorified humanity, his perfect humanity. The love of God for the believer is not compromised because at salvation every believer receives the imputed righteousness of God. That frees God to love every believer without regard to their personal sins and failures, with personal love without destroying his perfection. You see, God, when we deal with God, we always have to recognize that the issue is his integrity. And what does it take for him to be compatible? And of course, that's the essence of the imputations that occur at salvation, is that they set us up with capacity to receive this compatibility. Well, we are. He places us there. We are judicially placed in complete compatibility with God. Now, whether we parlay that into our experience or not is up to us. We're encouraged to do so. But nonetheless, there's additional capacity developed as we do if we choose to. The grace and love of God are part of the spiritual life principle of harmonious rapport with God. But they're more than that. They're part of the discerning concept in the spiritual life. They're part of the integrity of God. So the believer living in complete compatibility with God's integrity are functioning in rapport with God. And of course, that's basically fellowship. When we talk about rapport, we're talking about fellowship. Fellowship with God. And we take advantage of the work of the cross to obtain fellowship when we exit. That's what we refer to as acknowledging sin or rebound. As we have seen, the principle stated in 2 Corinthians 3:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you. And of course, this is the Trinity as it's deployed towards us. We have, again, all three persons of the Trinity involved in this statement as they function towards us in their perfect integrity. The righteousness of God cannot be compromised or contradicted by any decision of the sovereignty of God, nor can it be compromised by any decision of the volition of man. When man chooses against God, the punishment is severe. But love and grace are still present and always available because of the righteousness and justice of God. See, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's our Romans 8 passage here, Romans 8:39. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, why? Well, because he purchased that freedom to love us personally through the work of Christ. So his righteousness, his holiness signed off on this whole package. And what his righteousness, again, what his justice demands, his righteousness executes. So we have the complete harmony there. In Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So this is the principle here. God will never leave us or forsake us. See, we actually are beneficiaries of this. This is something, remember, he actually did forsake his son on the cross. God the Father, I mean, the Lord said, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, for that 3 hours of darkness, while he was imputing our sins to him, God actually did forsake his son. But we are never forsaken. So that's part of how he actually took the spiritual life to a greater pressure than we did. One of the many aspects that he did that. That he actually suffered, he actually went through being separated from his Father. Now, this is his humanity, remember. Not his deity. His deity could never be separated. But his humanity could be. That's why he had to become a man. Because it was only as a human being that he could become that substitute. This is why the righteousness of God condemned all the sins of mankind in all of human history, so that the justice of God could judge every one of them at the cross. It was the love of God extended through the grace of God that provided the solution for the personal sins of all mankind. See, it was grace, the policy of grace, that was made possible. So that's why our passage there in 1 Corinthians relates to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who purchased that grace, made it all possible. The integrity of God not only condemned and judged man's sinfulness, but simultaneously offered the solution to the problem of man's sinfulness through the work of Christ on the cross. That is enabled for each individual who expresses faith alone in Christ alone for salvation and eternal life, per John 3:16, where we have God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born or only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Acts 16:31, where the jailer asks, what can I do to be saved? And they answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you and your household. Of course, I mean, everybody in that, anybody is free to believe in Christ at any time. Love functions through grace, righteousness functions through justice, and all these function synergistically as part of the perfect, uncompromising integrity of God. So again, love is characterized, God is characterized as love, but it's backed up by his entire essence. 1 John 4:16 states, and so we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in that love remains in association with God, and God remains in association with him. So here we have fellowship with God. And this is also something that we've come to know. So this is something that, and to believe. So we, again, we have, this is part of the perception of doctrine. God relates to us through his integrity with emphasis on his love. The integrity of God establishes a permanent relationship with the believer that is classified as eternal security. And the integrity of God establishes a relationship with the believer through the post-salvation spiritual life that is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the residence and function of Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, the believer relates to God on a daily basis as they advance to spiritual maturity. That even for the believer who rejects Bible doctrine after salvation, God's love remains because of the imputation of God's own righteousness to them at salvation. You see, God has established a relationship with them unilaterally at the point of their salvation. You know, God has imputed righteousness of God to them. That's the 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage that we reference often. And so it's that target that then makes it possible for God to have compatibility with them without regard to their experience. Now, that means, of course, that discipline accrues to them because they're in the family, and if they're living apart from the spiritual life, then they're not living according to the protocol of the family. And so discipline comes to them, individuals like this, or all of us, when we do that. It's not them, it's us. When we fail to live the spiritual life, discipline comes towards us after a period of grace. So God gives us grace space to make the adjustment, and he continues to extend grace because at any point of time we can change our thinking and be back in accord with him. We start from total depravity in our relationship with God. Since we have nothing to recommend ourselves to God in a state of depravity, we cannot relate to God. He relates to us. When God relates to us, he relates to us through the revelation of himself in the person and thinking of Christ. For John, as described in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, Jesus personally demonstrated the Word. Remember, the Word existed from eternity. The Word is the second person of the Trinity in eternity past. But he became a person. And he was revealed experientially to us. And of course, the information about that of revelation was recorded in Scripture, which has been passed down to us. His revelation of himself is found in the vocabulary, thoughts, and concepts of Bible doctrine contained in the Word of God. Unfortunately, there are a lot of believers who try to relate to God based on their emotion or good works. There's no spiritual life in the attempt to relate to God based on emotion or good works. You see, we have to good works and emotion are simply response. Emotion is a natural response to a relationship that we understand that we have with God. Nothing wrong with emotion in its place. Good works are also a response. They are a function in maybe your spiritual gift or in whatever area that you find that you are motivated to function in as a result of advance in the plan. So we have to come to a place where we have capacity, and then we can perform works. But the works themselves are not the system whereby we relate to God. They're simply an artifact of the fact that we already relate to God. You cannot do anything that is acceptable to God until you understand how God relates to you. God related to you in eternity past before you ever existed. God dealt with us in eternity past with the same integrity with which He deals with us now. He only deals with us through His policy of grace. So again, we have to learn that the whole relationship that we have with God is based on grace. Nothing that we have earned or deserved. Simply totally a function of God's integrity that's deployed towards us. Made possible by what Jesus did. 1 John 4:16 indicates what the words come to know and have believed. That we now have a personal sense of destiny from the process of listening to the teaching of a pastor. And we have an understanding of the integrity of God through an understanding of God's love. And how it uncompromisingly and irrevocably is enabled by His righteousness and justice. See, this is what the phrase is describing, you've come to know, involves our increasing in cognitive awareness of what God has done. That's the process from advancing from cognitive independence to cognitive to cognitive invincibility. You know, we walk through that process. We have self-esteem, and then we're autonomous, and then we're invincible in the thinking because of the Word. And that's this process here that we have come to know and believe. And of course, believe is key because it has to do with faith. The love of God is just as much a part of the integrity of God as the justice of God. The grace of God is just as much a part of divine integrity as the righteousness of God. They all function together. God never disciplines apart from love. He loves with a far greater love than any human being is capable of. And of course, as I have described love in terms of capacity, you know, His capacity is infinite. So His love is infinite. Now, there's absolutely nothing, again, as we saw in Romans 8, that can separate us from His love. So His love is infinite. And there's no failure that we can commit that is bigger than His love towards us. You know, we may come under severe discipline for things that we do, but that discipline, again, is for the purpose of bringing us around to having a right relationship with Him. Not for the purpose of destroying us. The statement, God is love, means that love is an eternal part of His integrity and has always been a divine attribute of the essence of God. In His love, God in His love relates to us through His integrity, and we try to instruct God, and we try to assign to God some human characteristic, such as an emotion that we think He has, but he actually does not have. So again, we often take anthropocentric viewpoints, man-centered viewpoints, and try to foist them off on God. And again, that's why it's really important for us to understand languages of accommodation as it's used in the Bible to describe God's policy and His policy changes in terms of accommodation. Things like anger, and in some cases love. You know, to differentiate between the way He deals with individuals. Where in actuality, He loves them both. You see, He loves everyone. We must not superimpose on God anthropopathic or anthropomorphic statements that assign them to the essence of God. The fact that God deals with us in compassion is wonderful as a language of accommodation. But compassion is not a characteristic of God. You see, God goes way beyond compassion. What we see is compassion was made possible by righteousness and justice of God in His uncompromising judgment of Christ on the cross. You see, what we view as compassion is grace. You see, God is able to convey infinite grace because of His integrity. And it's far greater than simply compassion. Integrity is infinitely greater than compassion because integrity not only recognizes the problem, as compassion does, but in addition provides the solution to the problem. You see, one can be compassionate but not offer any solutions. And that often happens with people. We empathize. We try to understand the best we can, often can't understand, but often we are limited in our capacity to deal with the problem. God, on the other hand, has complete capacity to deal with the problem. And he has. Remember that Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem in all cases. Because the point someone becomes saved, because of that imputation of divine righteousness, they become the target of God's logistical grace, which provides them with the resources they need to live on this planet. And then, if they take and parlay that imputation into their experience, then greater grace will be conveyed such that they will come to a greater cognitive capacity in view of their problems. And really, that's the issue. How do we deal with our problems is how we think. You know, the thinking precedes the tangible. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's the principle. And so the tangible automatically accrues to the thinking. It goes back to the integrity of God. If you have that, I mean, the righteousness of God, there are certain things that accrue to you as a result of that identity. You know, David spoke of it. He said, the righteous man never goes without food. I've never seen a righteous man, righteous, I'm talking about saved, go without completely. Now, you may become very poor, but there's still going to be a way. Now, the thing is, a lot of us take us away from certain provision from God by disorientation to authority. Authority is God, generally the channel God uses to convey grace. So we can remove ourselves from grace. We're told not to go away from grace. And a lot of times we do that when we move ourselves from systems, legitimate systems of authority. Because legitimate systems of authority are the channel that, well, the establishment channels for providing grace. So we can be in a status of lack when we do that. Well, the classic example is the parable of the prodigal son. What happened there? He asked for his inheritance. He went off and spent it on things that were not wise. Ended up being completely depleted. He was then serving an individual in his neighborhood where he lived, feeding the pigs. Of course, we don't think that necessarily so bad, but he was eating the food that the pigs had. He didn't have any food, and of course, to a Jew, you know, they are not even supposed to come into contact with pigs. That was the worst thing that could happen. So that was the story. Well, what had happened there? He had left the presence of his father. The father had permitted him to leave it. I mean, he was willing to separate and divide his inheritance and let him go. But in the end, he was in the separation of his father. He was completely depleted. What was the point? Well, that was actually a good thing in the end, because he came back. And his father was waiting for him. He turned and his father was waiting. So his father always had a desire towards him. He just separated himself. And we do that. Or we can do that. But God's always waiting. He's always willing. And why? Well, because of Jesus. That's why. Jesus Christ made it possible for him to always be waiting. So he'll let us go. And then we sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind, the natural consequences of life. And hopefully we turn and come back. So he provides the solution. We profit from understanding anthropopathic and anthropomorphic statements, but do not use these statements to instruct God regarding what his are. What his essence is. We use them to understand his changes in policy, but not his essence. As we have seen in previous studies, there are four characteristics of divine love. Love is part of the essence of his divine integrity. God has personal love for his own perfect righteousness, that is divine self-esteem. God has personal love for other members of the Trinity. God has personal love for all members of the human race who believe in Jesus Christ and share the righteousness of God. And God has impersonal love for all members of the spiritually dead mankind from his integrity. So that's God's love deployed in every possible direction. Towards himself, towards the other members of the Trinity, towards mankind in all categories. So his love is conveyed in every direction, infinitely. 1 John 5:11 says, "And the witness is this, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have this life. These things I have written to you who believe in the person of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." See, the point here is for us to have this information conveyed to us so that we know what we have received. And that's the whole point of learning Bible doctrine. Remember, all this stuff was conveyed at the moment of salvation. It was set aside, it's ready to be, I mean, really it was set aside in eternity past, but it was made available at salvation. The challenge, of course, is for us to become aware of it. 1 John 4:17, it says, "Because of this virtue, love has been brought to completion with us, that we may have confidence in the day of evaluation," otherwise known as the judgment seat of Christ. "Because just as he is," that is the unglorified humanity of Christ, executing this prototype spiritual life, "so are we in this world by advancing to maturity in the operational spiritual life." You see, we're basically representing Christ as we live, and deploying the exact same power that he deployed. The phrase "with us" means in the company of other positive believers who persist in the execution of the unique spiritual life. It denotes the company with whom you advance. You have the opportunity for maximum glorification of God as no one else ever had it. No other time frame. You have the opportunity to execute the greatest spiritual life that has ever existed. The phrase "bringing to completion" includes the believer's salvation, the believer's execution of the post-salvation spiritual life, and the believer's resurrection. So the whole process is in view. Remember, justification, this is basically justification, sanctification, and glorification. And when you have justification, you're guaranteed glorification. Sanctification is a choice. Now, we are sanctified by God. But experiential sanctification is the application of doctrine to experience under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So that's a volitional issue. And, of course, it's from that that we actually execute, or that we actually produce, gold, silver, precious stones. That's the production of the spiritual life. Those who advance to maturity and take on the objective of maximum glorification of God can have confidence in what is going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ after the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church. So again, our confidence, not only in time, but in eternity, is directly a result of our function in the spiritual life. And that's why we have the principle of escrow blessings for time being conveyed that are evidence of escrow blessing in eternity. Well, an escrow blessing for time has to do with our cognitive invincibility. That's Paul's statement, "For me to live is Christ, to die is profit." That's cognitive invincibility. So we understand that our function on this planet is to execute the same power system that Christ did, when he pioneered and demonstrated from birth. 1 John 2:8 says, "Now my children, stay in fellowship with him, that if you he should appear at the rapture," because we don't know. Remember, the time of the rapture is unknown. No man knows the day or the hour. And it's going to be something that occurs just basically out of nowhere. I've hypothesized about when it... the kinds of time events or maybe transpiring when that. I mentioned that maybe it would be when people's volition is so locked down that there's no grace function directly, you know, that will address that. So people won't be able to be entreated by grace. There's always grace, but grace will then be deployed as discipline You know, and as you move into the tribulation, that's what you end up with. You end up with disaster and evangelism by disaster, not evangelism by entreaty. So people are still saved, but the pressure associated with that is different. So that could be what occurs, you know, because we're in an age where the church's mission is to be a witness for Christ and to be entreating that people be to believe. And we're not in the business of we're in the business of living and let living. That's what our job is. Live and let live. And allow people the freedom to make the choice. Well, there comes a point maybe when negative volition exists, and I mentioned that last time when I mentioned the flood. You know, for 120 years, Noah witnessed, testified of God and of the coming events, and the people all laughed at him. Now, the fact that he spent 120 years witnessing to these people implied that there was certainly opportunity for them to have a change of thinking decision. But it didn't happen. So, and the prophecy related to the death of Methuselah, which was Enoch's son, the one who walked with God and wasn't. And that was extremely unusual, so people took notice. So Methuselah, Enoch's son, said that it will come when he dies. And of course, the it was the flood. So there were 9 people on the earth at the point that the flood occurred. Methuselah dying, that was the trigger event, that believed in Christ as he was revealed at the time. So apparently you have a locked-in status there, and what has to happen is a major catastrophic event that changes everything, as happened. So we have to maybe have something like that happen again here at some point. We don't know. So that the exit resurrection of the church would be something along those lines. So anyways, he should appear. Now my children, stay in fellowship with him, that if he should appear, again, we don't know when, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his presence. See, so remember, everybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ, and anybody under the age of accountability is going to be exited off the planet at that point. So the only people that are left on the planet are people who have negative volition towards Jesus Christ and have decided that they aren't going to believe. They're left. Everyone else is out of here. So what that means is God is going to deploy disaster ultimately towards that group of people to the point where many will believe. Some will not. Many will not. But many will. This requires consistent use of rebound to maintain promotable. In the spiritual life, none of us advance in the spiritual life or execute the spiritual life without rebound. Rebound is not a license to sin. It's a utilization of the grace necessary to make the changes that are required for advance to the spiritual life. You see, remember, God's policy is grace. It's grace. If he didn't have a way for us to appropriate grace experientially with regard to failure, then he'd have no mechanism for us to adjust and make the changes necessary. We would just be under condemnation. It'd be over. But that's not how God works. Of course, that's not how the essence of God works. That's how people work. People will condemn you and never let you up. Of course, that's evil. But nonetheless, that's what happens because of arrogance. The God, on the other hand, has made infinite provision for us in Jesus. And so he's infinitely able to convey the opportunity for the change of thinking decision to occur. Whatever that has to occur. Again, that was my topic kind of last week, last time, where I was discussing how God addresses each category of mankind perfectly through his grace. 1 Corinthians 5:34 states, "Come to your senses in a righteous manner," that is rebound, For some believers have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Rebound is compatibility with the integrity of God. Believers who are ignorant of the plan of God and the use of rebound will have shame at the evaluation of the church. And of course, the reason they'll have shame is because, remember, they're saved. You're going to have people at the evaluation who have been saved and have not done one thing in the spiritual life. They've lived in some contradiction or just blown off doctrine from the get-go. And they're going to be face-to-face with the Lord with the imputed righteousness of God and eternal life that they've been given, and they're going to stand there and wonder how in the world they even got there. And so here they are as members of the royal family of God, the greatest category of creatures ever, and yet they have completely wasted their opportunity. And so there's a brief period of shame for those individuals as they're evaluated. And as they see what they are and what they failed to take advantage of. And so they're ashamed of it. And that's appropriate, given the magnitude of what's been given. Philippians 3:18 and 19 say, have a similar passage. It says, you are enemies of the cross, whose destiny is loss of escrow blessing, whose God is their emotion, and their glory became associated with their shame. You see, these people, in this case, they were emotional. They, rather than living the spiritual life, they succumbed to their emotions and their old sin nature. And they gave into it and didn't live the spiritual life and never had a change of thinking decision, even though the Holy Spirit was convicting them of it. So, again, royal family of God, face to face with the Lord, and negative as far as any experiential righteousness. Saved, though, and going to be in heaven forever, and glad to be there. But there for that moment, shame, because of they finally realized, oh, this is what it was all about, and I never took advantage of it. And I had negative volition throughout my whole life. So they have no escrow blessing conveyance for eternity. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about God's perfect integrity as he deploys it towards us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us here to study your word. It provides us with a reason for our being on this planet and dealing with the adversities that we deal with, because they're a necessary part of our advance. Help us to understand that and take courage in the adversities we face, recognizing that you have completely resolved all the issues associated with those problems, and the challenge for us is to constantly be occupied with our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to bring us back safely next time, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.